Oh God, we ask that you would grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, as we think on and read of and savor Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, your only Son. Would you cause us to stand in awe of him? Oh, may we not domesticate Jesus in any way, but just tremble before him and find him to be our sweetest refuge from our sin. So come and teach us, come and show us Christ, that we might trust him more. Would you be honored as we meditate? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to the Gospel of Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament. Chapter 8 this morning, so find your place there as we continue seeing Jesus. It was Jesus' disciples who asked what I think is a very good question. What kind of man is this? That's what they asked, as we'll see this morning in our first text. After Jesus calmed the storm with a word, they were terrified. It said, what kind of man is this? And I think that's a very good question, a great question, and probably the most important question you will ever answer in your life. Who is this Jesus? What kind of man is he? And in many ways, Matthew, our writer, his purpose in this account, his gospel account, is to answer that question. What kind of man is this? Is to show us who Jesus of Nazareth is so that we're not confused. That's his purpose throughout this gospel account. And it's not a simple answer. It's not a simple answer. Because Jesus just doesn't fit any known categories. That's why they're marveling. What kind of man is it? Where do you put Jesus? It doesn't fit readily into any category. So it's not a simple answer. He is a man. What kind of man is this? That's right. He is fully man. And yet, we saw from the very beginning of this gospel account his unique origins, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that he might be called Emmanuel, God with us. In what sense is this man Jesus God with us? That's what Matthew is showing us. He fits no categories. As we've already stated, but worth stating over again, he's not merely an outstanding rabbi. He's not merely a great prophet. He's not even merely a second Moses, as great as that would be. He eclipses all of them, and not by just degrees, but by categories. He's not even in their category. He eclipses them. So Matthew, in this account now, is unfolding for us the answer to that question. What kind of man is this? Who is Jesus Christ? And he's progressively unfolding it, not in one propositional statement, but showing us again and again, this is Jesus, this is who he is, so that we would know him and treasure him and believe in him. And so we come this morning to three more miracle stories that Matthew selectively records for us. That is, stories where Jesus performs something supernatural, miracle. Matthew selecting these with a point, with a purpose of showing the authority of Jesus or who he is. We've seen in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, there are 9 miracle stories that Matthew selects. And he groups them in 3 groups of 3. 3 stories that go together. Little break, 3 stories, another break, 3 stories. And he intentionally is putting them together to make a point about who Jesus is, what kind of man this is. So we saw the first 3 of these miracle stories that dealt with Jesus' authority over disease, sickness, healing. Now this morning we want to see the next three miracle stories, also showing the authority of Jesus. So I just put that heading again, the authority of Jesus. There's three scenes, and we're going to try to look at all of these. Now, every one of these could be a sermon in itself, and that would be profitable, but Matthew is putting them together. He's grouping them together because he wants a cumulative effect as you read them, to see the authority of Jesus. So I think it's helpful to put them together and to see them all this morning. The first is found in chapter 8 of Matthew, verses 23 and following, the calming of the storm, which may be a familiar one to you. So let me read it. I'll also put this, at least this first text here, up on the screen for you so you can see it. Verse 23, and when he, Jesus, got into the boat, remember last week, Jesus is in Capernaum's hometown, and he's crowds are around him. He wants to get away from the crowds, so he's ordered to put the boat in, and they're going to sail across the Sea of Galilee. So, but they were interrupted by two people coming to him, asking to follow, and we saw that narrative on discipleship last week. So now he finally gets into the boat. It says his disciples followed him. That would be the 12. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, and here's their question, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? The first scene is the calming of the storm. I know it's very common, very popular to see the main interpretation of this text in almost allegorical forms, that when the storms of life come, Jesus grants you peace. And there's truth in that. We'll see that, but it's not the main point. It's secondary. Primary, in all three of these stories, the primary emphasis is on Christology. That is, who Jesus is, the nature of Jesus. So what I'm going to do is look at each of these three stories, looking at the primary point, the authority of Jesus, and then secondary implications about discipleship. Because they are here in the text. That's not completely unwarranted, that idea. But first, see Jesus' authority, because that's the main point. That's why this story is here. So what do you see here? Well, very obviously, Jesus' authority over nature. His authority over nature in a most impressive way. As Messiah now, God's anointed Messiah, Jesus has authority over nature in a direct, unique way never seen before. In a very direct, unique way. This is a miracle, obviously. This is a real storm, right? There's a real storm on the sea, Sea of Galilee, 600 feet below sea level, surrounded by those ridges. And so storms could crop up easily as air masses came down. And storms, violent storms, would come up suddenly. This is one of those violent storms because even seasoned fishermen who've been out on this lake all the time are scared to death. They think they're going to die. And Jesus, with a word, stills it. And it's a miracle because it's not just good timing and the storm was just ending, right? Because even after a storm ends, you just got swells and choppy and just it's calm. And they marvel. He has unique authority in a direct, unique way. We could say in one sense, thinking of the Old Testament, that Moses parted the Red Sea. Moses really didn't part the Red Sea, did he? God parted the Red Sea, and the text is very clear who is acting, though Moses is the agent. We could say Elijah caused it not to rain for many years, but he didn't. God caused it not to rain. Elijah was the instrument through his prayer, and when you're done, when you see that story, you don't marvel at Elijah. You might respect him, but you marvel at God. Jesus calm the sea. Period. And when you're done with this text, you marvel at Jesus. It's just His authority. Speaks a word. It's from Him that He does this. It is remarkable because in the Old Testament, controlling the sea is the sole prerogative of God the Creator. The one who made the sea is the one who controls the sea. The Creator has power over His creation, especially the sea. That's why this miracle really stands out as to who this Jesus is, because this is the authority of God. Psalm 80, there are several of these psalms, just one of them, Psalm 89, speaking of the incomparability of God. Who is like You, O God? Who is like You, O Yahweh? You, it says, this is verse 9, You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. That's seen as a unique attribute of God, the Creator. And it goes back to that creation imagery. In creation imagery, the sea is seen as God's opponent, opposed to creation. It's an imagery. And God's power over it, and that's where Rahab and Leviathan dwell, and kind of debunking Canaanite mythology, and God triumphs over it, so it's seen as His work. That's why Jesus here rebukes the sea, like His enemy, He rebukes it. Same authority as God is the implication. It revealed His unique nature as Emmanuel, the Son of God. Remember, Matthew started that way. Chapter 1, that He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. What does that mean? But we're seeing that He is God-like. Yet, He's a man. He's fully man, and yet He has the authority of God. Did you know, you might just read past this, did you note the juxtaposition, very interested, right there between Jesus' physical limitations as a human being and His authority as God? What's He doing when the storm comes? He's asleep. He's sound asleep. Which illustrates what we saw last week. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Kind of, you sleep when you can. Why is He asleep? He's very tired. He's exhausted. He is weary. So, in His physical limitation, He's a man. He has to sleep. He's asleep, sound asleep in the midst of the storm. And then the next instant with the word, He's hushing the sea. And it's just amazing that they're put right there beside each other. He is a man with the authority of God. He lives as a man. He must sleep. He must eat. He's weary. And He has the authority over nature. He sleeps from weariness, yet muzzles nature with a word. Amazing. We are meant to marvel at Jesus. At the end of this story, that should be our response, like the disciples' response. They were marveled. Really, they were afraid. More afraid of Him than they were the storm. Who do we have in the boat with us when it just hushes storms? We are meant to marvel, and I mark it here, at Jesus. At Jesus. His authority. We are to come to grips with His unique nature as Emmanuel, the one with God's authority. So, that's the main point. The primary point is His authority over nature. But now, just quickly, here's some discipleship implications that are also here in the text, though they're secondary. Because you see this contrast between Jesus and the disciples, right? When the storm comes, Jesus is sound asleep, the disciples are afraid for their life, right? And the reason Jesus is sound asleep, yes, He's weary, but He's also, His time hasn't come. He is not worried about a storm. He's confident in His God, right? His Father. The disciples are otherwise. They are terrified. And it's very interesting that they wake Jesus up. At least they go to the right source. They wake Jesus up and want Him to do something. These are fishermen coming to this man, wanting Him to do something. And before He rebukes the sea, He rebukes the disciples. Why are you afraid? Why are you timid, O men of little faith? What's deficient about their faith? They didn't recognize who He was. Do you know who you have in the boat with you? Why are you afraid?
You think I'm going to inadvertently perish in a storm? You think that's going to happen, right? Oh, you have little faith.
And then he strengthens their faith by showing his authority. Here's discipleship implications. Faith in the person of Jesus casts out fear in the face of danger. They're going to encounter many dangers, but belonging to Him, trusting Him, is to drive out fear in the face of danger. Why are you afraid? I've got it under control.
Right.
Or to say it another way, no ultimate harm can befall the one who belongs to Him who rules the sea. Not ultimately. Oh, temporal harm. Christians drowned at sea, by the way. That's not the point of the text. Whenever you interrupt, Jesus is going to calm the water for you. No. But no ultimate harm will come to the one. He can control the water. It is under His control. Even when temporal harm does come, it's under His control. It's not like there's any loose element there of nature flying around that might get you apart from Jesus. He's got it under control. So take courage. Reminds me of that hymn, classic hymn that we need to sing again. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Cling to thy God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. And then these words that always grip me. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. They do. He's in control. Second story. Let's move on now to more displays of His authority. The second one is the casting out of demons. Very violent demons. This is chapter 8, verses 28 through 34 here. Chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. Now, let me read it, but as I do, let me put the map up on the screen so you get the geography of what's happening here. It says in verse 28, and when He had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes. So you look at the map. Remember, we're up in Galilee. That's where all this ministry is taking place. Jesus has relocated kind of His town to Capernaum, which is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, if you see that. That's where these things have been taking place. The crowd is gathered, as He usually does. He wants to get away from the crowd. They put into the boat, and they're going to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So by the little arrow up there indicates kind of the route, approximately, that they came to. And they came into the country of the Gadarenes. Gadara is a city about 6 miles south there of the lake, but the country of the Gadarenes, it had influence over this whole seacoast here with different little villages. That's the country of the Gadarenes they're coming to. And when you come into this portion of Palestine, you are mainly in Gentile territory. You come into the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, which are mainly a Gentile population here. That's why you have, we'll see in just a minute, the herding of pigs, swine. That's not Jewish people doing that. These aren't Jewish people. These are Gentiles here that He's encountering. I'll just leave that map and let me read this text to what happens. So they came to the country of the Gadarenes. Two men who were demon-possessed met Him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out saying, "What do we have to do with You, Son of God? Have You come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons began to entreat Him, saying, "If You're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And He said to them, "Be gone." And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw Him, they begged Him to depart from their region. So the second scene story is the casting out of demons. Obviously, the main point now is the authority of Jesus over spiritual powers. He has authority over nature, and He has authority over supernatural, that is, powers of darkness. Demons that are very real and very powerful. Very powerful. These men are demon-possessed. They're demonized, literally in Greek. They're controlled, inhabited by demons who are very destructive and are exceedingly violent. That's what demons do. They destroy. They hate God. They hate you. And they're powerful. You don't trifle with them. It's hard for men to cast out demons. Jesus does grant that authority. But even when he grants that authority, his disciples will have trouble at times doing that. And what you see here is his matchless, unassailable authority. He just says, go! You're gone. No one's seen anything like this. In fact, they will so marvel at Jesus' authority over supernatural powers in such an inexplicable way that they've never seen, that his enemies will conclude, or their point will be, he must be in league with demons. The only way that he can control them is he must be in league with them. Because no one can do this. That will be their conclusion because they hate him. But it's not the right conclusion, as we'll see. He has authority. So he comes. There is the scene. His authority over demons. These men are possessed. They're acting violently. They live out by the tombs. No one wants to go near them because they will harass them. They will hurt them. And so here comes a boat now with a fresh group of people. And here comes these demons out of the tomb ready to do their thing. And this time they're stopped in their tracks. Because of who comes, and they're saying, literally, leave us alone. What do you have to do with us? Don't harass us, O Son of God. The demons' knowledge is accurate, and it is insightful. The first reference to Jesus as the Son of God in the Gospel of Matthew is on the lips of demons. They know who he is. They know who he is. Remember, they've existed since creation. Remember that. They know who he is. They have a right doctrine of Christ, if you will, O Son of God. And they have a right eschatology, even. They're insightful demons. They know that he is the judge who will torment them, sentence them to torment. But they know it's not yet time. You see that? Are you here to torment us before the time? They know that it's coming. It's inevitable. But Jesus being on earth as a man, this can't be it. Right? This can't be the time. And they're right. It's not quite the time. Here's the point. Jesus casting out of demons signified the dawning of the kingdom, yet not its final consummation. It signified that. They knew that. The Son of God is here. In some sense, the kingdom is here. Whenever you see Jesus casting out demons, it is not just his act of compassion, though he is merciful and compassionate. But it is a signal that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. He'll say that in chapter 12. If I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come on you. It's here, and yet it's not all here. It's not yet time for their final torment. So they do something very interesting, or they ask something. They see a herd of swine, pigs. Mark tells us 2,000 of them. And they ask Jesus, if you're going to cast it out, we know you are, and we can't do anything to stop that, right? We know you're going to do it. Would you send us into the swine? That's peculiar. Why'd they ask that? I don't know for sure. Some have said, well, they must need a host to live in. That's not really true, because as soon as they get cast in the swine, they're going to kill the swine. So much for that. It seems to be the alternative to being sent to the pit, if you will. It's not our time yet, so if you're going to cast us out, don't cast us into eternal judgment, cast us into the swine. That's what they're saying. And they hate the Creator, and they hate His creation. Their desire is damage, destruction. That's what they do. And that's what they're going to do to these swine. It's who they are. Jesus is not going to send them into any other people, so let's go into swine. The next remarkable thing is Jesus grants them their request. Be gone. And where does he send them? Into the swine. Demon-possessed pigs, right? I've been around a lot of pigs in my life, and a few of them are demon-possessed. I'm convinced of it. But what do demon-possessed pigs do? Well, they're violent. And they act as a herd, and they're taken over a cliff. Pigs usually don't swim. You know, they don't like taking in jumps into lakes. And this is demon activity here, doing this here to these pigs. Now, why would Jesus do that? And I can just imagine animal rights people saying, the poor pig, right? The poor pig. Who cares about the pigs, right? I mean, they're going to die one way or the other. If they're not drowned, they're going to be eaten. So they're just pigs, right? Who cares about pigs, right? Does Jesus care about pigs? Not really. Not in this text. They're going to die. So don't get all uptight about pigs here. Why does Jesus do that? Well, I think two reasons to vividly illustrate that these men have been set free. And that these demons are gone, and the kind of destructive nature these demons are. It's a vivid illustration of what these men have been set free from. Demons kill things. Right? And Jesus just set these men free, and it's a real contrast here, isn't it? This is what these demons do. How great is Jesus' mercy and his power to do this? I think that's why he does it. It's a vivid illustration to everyone around. These men are free. This is what demons do. Isn't he merciful? And also, it's as you read it, it's instead of sending them into final judgment, their time has not come. Demons have a degree of freedom right now in this age. Their time has not yet come. So sending into pigs is not sending into eternal judgment. That's the point. So I think that's why he does it. He grants them. There's a freedom they have, and he grants it, and some pigs die, which is okay. Jesus, here's the point. Jesus casting out of demons is a foretaste of his function as the final judge. They know it. Have you come here to torment us? They know the Son of God is the final judge. And when he casts them out, these are just portents or foretastes of his final judgment when Jesus will assign them to eternal torment in hell. He will. Satan and his angels. That's his role. And they know it. He's the judge. The authority of Jesus over spiritual powers. Discipleship implications, again, very quickly, because the story doesn't just end there. It ends with the reaction of the people in the city, this little village they go to. The herdsmen, who probably don't own the pigs, they're just herding them. They run back into the city, they're very afraid, and they tell everybody what happened, including that these poor demoniacs have finally been set free, and that great, the whole city comes out, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and they saw him, and what you're expecting now is what? Thank you, Jesus. It's amazing. Being humbled in his presence and marveling at his mercy, and instead, what do you have? They begged him, leave us. Leave us. Why? Well, probably a couple things. They're ticked off about the pigs, right? You just killed 2,000 pigs. What kind of person are you, right? Probably not real happy about that, and they're terrified. Who is this? So, discipleship implications here. Knowing Jesus is of greater significance than any economic loss. By Jesus driving or sending the demons into the pigs, it does expose where their real values are, doesn't it? It's not with Christ. And it just makes this vivid contrast again. The Messiah's in your midst. Who cares about the pigs? The Messiah's in your midst. Two men have been set free from demons. Jesus sets people free. You should be enthralled with that, enamored with that. You should love that. And they don't. They're more concerned about what happened there. Knowing Jesus is much, much greater than any other thing. Everything else pales in comparison, including losing your whole herd of pigs, right? Jesus is rejected by those who feel exposed by him. That's what you see. They don't come to faith. They're terrified of his power. He's exposed them. They know he's somebody. And instead of coming humbly faith, they want him out. And that will be one reaction you see through the Gospels as Jesus exposes people in their sin and who they are. They will love their sin and hate Jesus. I just remember this so vividly. My older brother, who came to Christ before me, is the one that led me to Christ. And he came out of this real background of drugs and alcohol in prison and all that. And he heard the gospel, believed the gospel, life changed immediately. Fanatic for Jesus. Comes home and he's a fanatic for Jesus. And I remember at that time, all my family were concerned about was that he wasn't going to the right church. That our traditional church. And I remember the priest saying to him, to my parents, comforting, "Oh, he'll be back to his own way, old ways in no time." And he's missed what Jesus did. He sets people free. That's the point. Marvel at that. Everything else pales in significance. But it was terrifying too. This Jesus is real. Let's move on now and finish with this third scene. Chapter 9. The third scene is the healing of the paralytic, but it's really not about healing. It's about something else. You'll see it as we read. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, let me read. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. So they go back across, back to Capernaum. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic. So the crowds are coming again. They know he's in town. They're bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you speaking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise up, take your bed and go home." And he rose up and went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Third scene that completes this three package of three here, and this one's climactic. We've seen his authority over nature, we've seen his authority over supernatural powers, but now it climaxes in his authority over sin. The healing's not the point here. He's already healed the paralytic. The healing's not the point. The healing just becomes a demonstration of this greater authority that Jesus has, namely over sin. They bring him a paralytic, which is not uncommon. And Jesus says something remarkable, really something unexpected and shocking to him. We're expecting him to say, like he has in the past, "Take courage, you're healed. Get up and go home." Instead, he says, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Right now, the tense of the verb, are being forgiven by me, the implicate. Your sins are forgiven. Really remarkable. We don't know whether this man's paralysis was the direct result of some sin in his life. Could be or may not be. That was a common view of Jesus' day. That's what typically they believed. You have this kind of ailment, you did something. So no doubt, whether it's true or not, this man was burdened by a sense of his sin. He would have been somewhat of a stigma in society. And here, he's coming to Jesus, right? He's burdened. And Jesus knows what the real issue is. It goes beyond his paralysis. And so he says these very hopeful words, "Take courage, your sins are forgiven." What a word to this man. So Jesus addressed the deepest and greatest need of the man, namely his sin. Sickness, demons, those are symptom kind of things. We're getting now to the real issue. The real reason Jesus came, and it's to deal with the fundamental issue of sin and his authority over sin. So it's really unexpected, but it's what's needed. It's not unexpected, but it's shocking that he would say this. And you can bet it's causing some controversy. So some of the scribes are there, the teachers of the law, and they're starting to murmur among themselves. This man is blaspheming. Why would they say that of Jesus? Blasphemy means to belittle God, use his name wrongly, because they believed rightly forgiving sins was the sole prerogative of God. in this manner. Forgiving sins is the sole prerogative of God. That is, it's not in this derivative sense, like the priest in the temple. After you go through these God's appointed atonement, the priest, by God's authority, could say, your sins are atoned for. That's not what's going on here. Jesus directly is saying, right now, I'm forgiving your sins. That's what God does. Who are you? That's what they're saying. That's why they say blasphemy. So, Jesus took upon himself the prerogative of God alone, the authority to forgive sins. That's what he's doing here. So he's seeing his God-like authority over nature. We've seen his God-like authority over spiritual powers. And now, trumping all of that is his God-like authority over sin to forgive them right now. That's remarkable. That's why they're saying he blasphemes. So Jesus, knowing what they're murmuring about, he's going to test them. And he says to them, question, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or rise up and walk? That's kind of a tricky question. Which is easier to say? Point is that these scribes wouldn't dare say either one, would they? They're not about to say your sins are forgiven, because they believe only God can say something like that. And they're not about to say to this guy, rise up and walk, because they can't do anything. Now, in one sense, it's harder to forgive sins. That's what God does only. But I think Jesus is getting after here on the demonstratable level. Which is easier to say? What's it easier for me to say this morning? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because you can't falsify that. Right? You can't prove that. You can't falsify that. So I could say that. Any man, anybody coming along could say these words. But what about saying to one who's paralyzed, rise up and walk? You could demonstrate that right now, right? So Jesus says, let me show you my authority. In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he turns to the guy, rise up, take your bed and go home. And he does like that. Jesus' demonstratable authority to heal was evidence of his authority to forgive sins. That's the connection. This is a package deal. His authority to heal was evidence of this greater authority to forgive sins. I'm not just saying words here. The one who can heal like this in the authority that Jesus did is the one who can forgive sins, because they are inseparably linked, we saw a couple weeks ago. All healing ultimately flows where? From the atonement, doesn't it? Because all sickness, paralysis, disease, possession, all of it is an indirect stemming from the fall, from sin. Jesus comes to remove that curse, including sickness. So he, uniquely as the Son of Man, has been given the authority to forgive sins, because it's based not only on his person, but on his work of redemption. So when he says there in verse 6, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority right now on earth to forgive sins, it is his unique authority. He's claiming to share in God's authority as the Son of Man to forgive sins. That's remarkable. Again, discipleship implications here. Finish. I hope you're beginning to see who he is. What kind of man is this? He's not any ordinary man. He's a man with the authority of God. What are the implications of this last scene? Two things. Failure to recognize Jesus' unique person and authority as the Son of God is evil. It's evil. Go back there to verses 3 and 4. Remember what he said? They're saying, the scribes are, he is blaspheming. He's usurping God's place. They didn't believe that he had this authority, and they said he's blaspheming. Now, their motive, the scribes and Pharisees' motive, is to protect the character of God. They think out of their zeal, we're protecting the character of God. This man's blaspheming. And Jesus says what? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Your view of me is evil, is what he's saying. It's evil. Your failure to recognize my authority as the Son of God, my authority to forgive sins, my authority over disease, your failure is evil. You, if you will, are blaspheming. You are not for God. You are against Him. That is, any coming short of this person of Jesus is not an honoring of Jesus. It's a demeaning of Him. And it's evil. All the religions, Islam, Hindu, whatever, they want to honor Jesus in some way. It's evil. They are demeaning Him. Don't call Him a prophet. Don't call Him a good teacher. He doesn't leave you that space. Either you're here saying, Son of God, God in the flesh with authority of God, or you're here blaspheming. That's it. There's just no middle road with Jesus. Conversely, faith, the faith that glorifies God, sees and marvels at Jesus as God's unique Son who shares in God's authority. That's verse 8. In every one of these scenes, there's a reaction. And here's the final reaction in verse 8 of the multitudes. They were filled with awe and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. They recognize His authority, right? Yes, He's a man, the Son of Man. But He's uniquely Emmanuel. He shares in the authority of God to heal and to forgive sins. That's who He is. That's the faith that glorifies God. God cares dearly what you think about His Son. What you believe about Him. God is glorified when you see Jesus as His unique Son who shares in His unique authority. So what kind of man is this? Going back to our first question. These three stories show that He is the Son of Man. He is man. With the authority of God. Uniquely Emmanuel. We're beginning to see what God with us means. That in this unique way, this one is God in the flesh. He is, according to Paul, the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. Here He is. This one has authority with a word to control nature. And He has authority with a word to cast out demons, supernatural powers. And He has authority to forgive your sins. And I think there's just no better word you could hear, I could hear this morning than those words. Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven. There's only one person who could say that ultimately, and He's the one saying. He has the authority, He has the right, and it's true. You come to Him, you recognize Him as who He is with this kind of faith, and He forgives sin. I pray that's true. You know Jesus this morning. You've submitted to Him as God, the Son of God who's come, and you come to Him for forgiveness of sins, and you are enjoying it this morning because He alone has that authority. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Jesus, how we marvel at Him today. May we trust in Him. Increase our faith in Him. He's the one who controls the sea. What have we to fear? He's the one who controls supernatural powers. What have we to fear? And He is the one who forgives our sin. So we take our refuge in Him and no one else. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.